All right, let's go to 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And we will title the 15th chapter, Saul Rejected as King. We had a promising rise of Saul, and now we're going to put him to rest in chapter 15. He will be around through the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, he'll be very much around through the rest of the book. But when we come to chapter 16, as you can see, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And he will thus, in chapter 16, find and anoint David. But before we write off Saul out of the book, we do need to remember that Saul will be clinging to that throne for 30 more years as we go toward the end of the book. But we're looking at the chapter now where we have his rejection as king. From chapter 15 on, you can write the word paranoid over Saul, because Saul was so convinced and so enwrapped in his hostility toward David as being chosen king that David literally is a fugitive for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, clear up through chapter 31. But let's notice Saul's rejection now and begin with Saul's duty. He is assigned a special responsibility in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Reading. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel, and therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" So noting coming into these first opening verses, you have in verse 1 the primary duty of a king. The primary duty of the king is linked, the kingship and his primary duty are linked in verse 1 by the word therefore. Verse 1 says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, as king, listen to the words of the Lord." So notice, kingship and obedience to the word of God are inseparably linked. Kingship and obedience are linked. And they're linked in verse 1 with the word therefore. Since you are king, therefore, listen to the word of God. Since you are king, you therefore have a responsibility to obey it. And that, more than anything else, is the very heart of the kingship in Israel. The king is to obey the word of God. How did Saul get started out on that? Remember, we had chapter 9, Samuel sends his servant on, and he gets with Saul, and he says, "I've got the word of God for you." And then he begins to tell him, coming down in chapter 10, verses 2 and following, what he is to do, what is going to happen precisely at each place that he goes. And he is therefore to respond to the word of God. And remember, the last thing that he's supposed to do is go to Gilgal and wait there. And we noted this morning how he waited for 7 days and panicked apparently at the last minute and disobeyed the Lord. But kingship and obedience are linked together. And this is really the whole story of chapter 15. This is why he fell, because he did not obey the word of God. Now, notice also a second point in this opening verses. God says, "I'm going to punish Amalek." Who are the Amalekites? Excuse me, Amalekians. Who are the Amalekites? Is this just an arbitrary type thing? Well, notice it's clearly linked to what something that Amalek had done long, long, long ago. We are down to the time of the judges. And so we're looking at about 1100 B.C. We're coming way down in Israel's history. And they came out of Egypt many, many, many years ago. Generations had passed. And Amalek had done something to Israel when she was coming out of that land. So let's look at two passages that will fill us in on who are the Amalekites and what is happening at this point. First of all, they are clearly very violent enemies of Israel. They had always been Israel's enemies. And let's go to Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 14. Who are the Amalekites? They are enemies of Israel. And we're looking at a historical instance of that expression of being enemies of Israel. Chapter 17 and verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him, fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, notice this battle is different than others, because in verse 14 there's something special that God promises. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So notice there, you have on the part of God about these enemies, you have a promise. And the promise is 17:4, and the promise is that he will see them destroyed. Now, the next time we see Amalek in the book of Deuteronomy, the promise becomes a command. Here God says, "I'm going to do it." Now we're going to go to Deuteronomy, and God is going to say, that is a command that it be done. So the promise will change into a command, and that happens in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. And the major thing to note is the promise becomes a command. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Again, noting that what is promised before now becomes standing orders. Verse 17, God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you and all the strangers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." And so Amalek had taken real unfair advantage by taking the stragglers, which would be the sick people, the tired people, the old people, and had attacked the rear of the marching people. And therefore, verse 19, "It shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out." In Exodus, God had said, "I will," promise to do so. Now he says, "You are ordered to do it. It's a matter of command. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Now, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and God is saying, Saul is the man to do it. So Saul is to fulfill, or he is to obey, the Deuteronomy passage, and he's to wipe them out. And that is noted in chapter 15 and verse 2. God has selected the man that is going to wipe these people out. He determines that it's going to be done through Saul. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. So it is his duty now to carry out that particular responsibility. Now let's, at that point, make a couple of observations then, or lessons to take from this. And the first one is this. This event, following many, many, many years after Amalek attacked Israel in such a vicious way, many, many years have passed and now judgment comes. And so the lesson to learn from that is this. God's judgment comes slowly but certainly. God's judgment comes slowly but certainly. All of these generations have passed and nothing has happened, and now God's judgment comes. A second thing that would easily be concluded in the intervening time between the announcement in Exodus 17 of the judgment and its supposed execution under Saul would be this. Deferred judgment is not canceled judgment. Deferred judgment does not imply cancellation. Deferred judgment is not canceled judgment. Third, the military attack that we're going to see in chapter 15 and that is to be so thoroughgoing, verse 3 says, go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all he has, do not spare him, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, oxen and sheep, camel and donkey. Keeping in mind, again, this is not human vengeance. This is not Israel taking vengeance on her enemies. This is not human vengeance. This is divine judgment. This is not just Israel annexing some more land and subduing people. This is not human vengeance, but this is God's judgment. All right, with that then, moving out of the first three verses away from Saul's duty, and now let's take a look at Saul's preparation. And that is found in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And I'd like to take that verse as an opportunity to say we're going to have one study. And I have rarely done this, but one study devoted to apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of Scripture on a logical and a reasonable basis. And one of the areas on which the Old Testament has been attacked has been on the basis of its numbers. I mean, you look at some of these things, 200,000 foot soldiers is a lot of soldiers. We had, remember, that other number dealt with back in chapter 8 or so. Oh, you got a number coming together in chapter 11 of 300,000. You had the some 50,000 destroyed when the ark came back, remember? And those numbers do give genuine difficulty and genuine trouble. And the argument often is made that logistically, how in the world can you do it? Let's suppose we go back even to the size of the nation of Israel, say 2 million. Hey, be conservative. 1 million? And they all camp around the ark, and they all march and cross the Red Sea, or they cross and they march through the desert. 1 million people? Can you imagine that? How did they hear when the trumpet blew, if you were at the back of the line? What are we in metropolitan area, including all your suburbs? 1.5 million, Kansas City, something like that? Something like that. For all practical purpose, take everybody in Kansas City, Shawnee Mission, Gladstone, North Kansas City, Independence, the whole thing, and line them up and blow a horn when you want them to move. And the critics like to smile and say, boy, there's no way that that could happen. You just can't march a million or 2 million people would be more like it through the desert. And therefore, they say the numbers of the Old Testament are in error. And I would like to take one session, since that is a rather big subject, take one session and deal with the numbers of the Old Testament. Also, we will deal with, and you've probably run across it, those that take words in the Old Testament and give them numerical value, noting that the Hebrew characters have value, they give them value, then they total up to some of those things, like they total up to 666, you know. And then we'll emphasize various mystical meaning connected with the numbers of the Old Testament. So very soon we'll do something along that line, because I think it does need to be addressed, because those numbers are pretty big and you can have some real logistic problems, and we want to see what we can do with those numbers. Okay, Saul's preparation begins in verse 4. He summons together 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah, and came to the city of Amalek, set an ambush in the valley, and Saul said to the Kenites, not the Amalekites, the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." Now, what is the principle that we've got here? It's a very important one that is true throughout all Scripture, and the principle is this: God's judgment always discriminates. God's judgment, any judgment you see in Scripture, God's judgment always discriminates. Now, what we mean by that is this: it discriminates in the sense that in His judgment, none of the righteous perish, not even one. And all of the unrighteous perish to the last person, and we've reviewed before various judgments of Scripture. How many were judged in the? How many were delivered through the flood? How many were delivered in the flood? And the answer to that is all of the unrighteous perished, and everyone that was in the ark perished. That's always true of God's judgment. And here's the principle working out here: the judgment is on the Amalekites, and therefore God says, "Lest you be injured as they are judged." You have that principle of discrimination. So as a result, verse 6, the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. In other words, what he's doing in this, or Saul does, Saul clears the way for righteous judgment, clears the way for justice. We will not allow the Kenites to perish with the other. Now that raises another question. If we want to know who are the Amalekites, well, who are the Kenites? Go backwards and work backwards to Judges 1. Judges 1. Suffice it to say, the Kenites were always good to the Israelites. They were not Israelites, but they were good to them. And we see a little bit of a connection into the nation that the Kenites had. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law." So Moses' father-in-law then was a Kenite. And if you will take that back further into the Old Testament, you find out that in chapter 10 of Numbers, you have his father-in-law doing something good for Israel. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. Now the designation here is going to be Midianite, but it's simply a broader designation that includes Kenites within it. Verse 29 of chapter 10 of Numbers, "Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place which the Lord has said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." And so you have a good relationship between the two, and that is who the Kenites are. Now, there's another principle that's involved in these verses, and it is, since you go way back generations to what the Amalekites do to see judgment visited on the current generation, and you go way back to see what the Kenites had done that was good to receive exemption from judgment in that generation. And therefore, I think we can say something about along this line. The acts of forefathers are the inheritance of their sons. In other words, what the Amalekite forefathers had done many, many, many years ago that merited judgment was visited on this generation. And what the Kenites had done that was good many generations ago was visited on their sons. And therefore, this is something about the kind of impact that we can have on our children, in that the good acts of Moses' father-in-law affect the Kenites in their day. Okay, we now come to number three, Saul's duty, Saul's preparation, Saul's defection. And that really takes up the theme of the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now that very clearly was just exactly what he was told not to do in verse 3. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, notice what they really had done. First of all, Saul and the people had elevated their own standards and norms over the Word of God. So what they did is they mixed what they considered to be good, or they mixed what they considered to be their own good judgment with the Word of God. Or they missed what they thought was right, and they mixed it with the Word of God. Put the two together. In so doing, obviously, they diluted the Word of God. Again, I do not know who I'm quoting except to know that I am quoting. No one is more foolish than he who wishes to be wiser than God, and ventures to explain God's word and commandments according to what seems good to him. And that's exactly what they did. They measured Saul and the people acting wiser than God in saying, well, look, there are good cattle, we cannot destroy them, and we are going to preserve them. Now, question rises then, is why did they spare Agag and the best of the cattle? Why did they spare some? What is the reason for it? And by the way, we are not really told specifically. However, let's ask two people that question. First of all, ask Saul why they did it, and he will have an answer. Then we will ask Samuel why they did it, and he will have a second answer. So let's put, first of all, stated reason. Then we'll follow that by real reason. First, stated reason, 15:15. Now this is going to be very typical of Saul. The farther out of fellowship he gets, the more pious he talks. And we'll see that in this context. Okay, stated reason, verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. In other words, we save the best for God. Verse, same chapter, verse 21. The people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. In other words, the stated reason is simply, this is for sacrifice to the Lord. That's the stated reason. That, however, is not the reason. The real reason is found down in verse 19. Samuel says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but went absolutely hog wild?" And I'm trying to get the stress of the Hebrew word, rushed, because it's a very strong word for going passionately after something. It's not a rush, gets a little bit of the flavor of it. "But you passionately rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So the real reason was greed. You saw the spoil and you couldn't keep your hands off. That's the real reason. And it's very interesting that greed is disguised and covered with pious words. He said the right words, beautiful words, and it covers up nothing other than greed. But the flavor you want to get with verse 19 is all wrapped up in that Hebrew verb rush, because it is a very, very strong word for going eagerly and passionately after something, going all out to get the spoil. And it's the idea they saw the spoil, probably went in with the idea, sure, we'll destroy all of them. But look at that beautiful animal over there. Look at the handsome king. His name probably wasn't Agag. Agag is probably a name for Philistine, all of their kings, like Pharaoh is a name, and Abimelech are not names, but they're names of the king. Agag is probably a Philistine king name, whatever his name was, but they captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and for whatever reasons, they're impressed with the goods, they're impressed with the king, and consequently, they just cannot destroy all of this beautiful stuff that they see. All right, we now come to verses 10 through 16, which is Samuel's revelation. Put Saul on hold now down through verses 11 and 12, and Samuel goes home, and in verse 10 we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." All right, at this point then, we've got two conditions on the part of Saul for his fall. First of all, we've got the internal condition. And then we've got the external expression of it. First of all, the internal condition is he has turned his back. He has turned from me. And as a result of turning from me, he is going to do the right thing. Now, in spite of, and again, these words are so important. He has turned from me. And as a result of turning from me, he is going to do the right thing. Now, in spite of, and again, these words are so important. He has turned from me. But as we have just noted, does he still talk piously? Look down at when Samuel arrives, verse 13. Now, keep in mind, what had he done in verse 11? Turned from the Lord. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord." Doesn't go together, does it? Doesn't fit. But it is interesting that pious words mean nothing. And here is a man who has turned from the Lord, and yet he is still saying, "Blessed be you of the Lord," and so forth. This scene had to be funny. Because just as he says, and I can't do both of them at the same time, I wish I could to get the force of it, but just as he goes out and says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord," bah! And Samuel says, "What is that bleating that I hear?" And so the scene had to have a little bit of a humor to it because it's an interesting way that God exposes him. Dumb sheep starts bleeding just at the moment he says he's been obedient, and adds somewhat of humor to the scene. Okay, that's his internal condition. That is expressed then in his external action. It's an interesting link between what had happened on the inside and what then happened outside. What had happened on the inside was he has turned his back from following me, and he has not carried out my commands. So the disobedience is not the root, is it? Disobedience was the fruit. And let's put it that way. Turn from me is root. Disobedience is fruit. Disobedience didn't just pop out. It had already taken place. It was internal first, and then it externalized himself. I like the remark that I found in some very old yellowed notes. I don't know whether I wrote them in notes or who did, but it is so insightful. Well, I did, if it's insightful. No man brags so much of holiness as he who lacks it. And that's Saul to the T. Look, for example, at Luke 18. Good New Testament example of the same thing. It's the same principle as what Shakespeare plays it in. Methinks the lady doth protest too loudly. What is that out of? Is that out of Hamlet? Okay, same principle. You know, when you begin to protest and emphasize how holy you are so loudly, it must be the man who lacks it. And here's a good example of it in the New Testament, chapter 18 of Luke. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And I think Luke had to have a sense of humor when he put that word in there. The Pharisee stood and, guesswork, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Luke didn't write down, the Pharisee stood and was praying and said, God, I thank thee. And he looked at it again and said, no, I need to put something else in there. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, and he prays in an opposite way. So you've got the principle that is there, that no man brags so much of holiness as he who lacks it. All right, back to Samuel. Now, whenever you turn from God, as he has done in verse 11, where do you turn? If you don't honor and worship him, then who are you going to honor and worship? And you know the answer. It's down in verse 12. Saul has turned from God, and he turns to the one who is naturally, therefore, God to him. And so we have verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So apparently Saul thinks, I've really been cool, I've won a battle, I've destroyed Amalekites, and in order to memorialize this forever, I will erect a statue in honor of me. And he does so. And therefore you see Saul in his completely humanistic, man-centered orientation that is there. Apparently he thought from verse 12, it sounds like it, does it not? He must have thought this whole victory was his. I don't know any other way to take verse 12. At any rate, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Question, is he lying or is he deluded? We have noted that he was pious. You come down to verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Then he shifts the blame, of course, over to the people. Now, the question is he sincere or is he deluded? Well, let's put down a principle. man may be so deluded, man may be so blinded by his own self-will that he imagines his way to be right. Man may be so deluded by self-will that he will think his sin is right. We'll see an example or two of that. He will think his sin is right. I would lean that Saul is not so much lying as he is deluded. And therefore, in so driven by his own self-will that he can't see straight and everything's fogged up and he thinks that his sin is right. Let me give an illustration in another man's conduct, and this principle becomes so valid in Scripture that it is made a proverb two times in the book of Proverbs. The first one is found in Proverbs 14:12. And it talks about the possibility of delusion. So you think your way is right and are convinced of it. 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man. In other words, he's convinced of the correctness of what he's doing. But its end is the way of death. Historical example of it. Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul was that way at one time. In chapter 26, verse 9, Paul looks back at his pre-salvation persecution of Christians. And he says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So notice he looks back at this persecution of Christians and he said, I was driven. I was sure that I was obligated to do these things to believers. So important lesson then that is there. We also ought to add out of 1 Samuel that it is not enough. Now let's assume that Saul is conscientious at this point and he's not trying to lie. It does and is therefore in his own mind feels justified, important principle, that it is not enough to be approved by our own conscience. We have to be approved by the Word of God, and of course that was his problem. So going back now to chapter 15, verses 17 through 19 are going to point out that the real problem, especially down in verse 19, was the problem of greed. They couldn't keep away from the spoil. So, coming down to verse 17. Samuel said, is it not true, though you are little in your own eyes, you are made the head of the tribes of Israel? Remember when Saul was first told that he was going to be king, he said, I come from little Benjamin. How could I be chosen? Remember when he was to be king, everybody was there to see the king, and what happened? They couldn't find him. He was hiding, remember, among the baggage. And so he started with a great deal of humility. And Samuel is saying, at one time you were little in your own eyes, and you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the implication is you have become prideful, you have become arrogant, and have changed. And verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission, and you said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed greedily upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, with that, you have a theme introduced that we will see in our closing moments many places in the Old Testament. And Samuel is going to bring the issue to a head, and he's going to do so by asking a question. Verse 22. And let's just take the first half of the verse and ask the question and say, can we answer this from the Old Testament scriptures? Does the Lord Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Answer: to obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice doesn't mean give up. It means sacrifice, like the burnt offerings, the offerings that he was going to propose to make with the Amalekite oxen and sheep and rams and so forth. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to listen than the fat of lambs. Now, let's take that theme and see it developed in the Old Testament. We'll go right through, starting with Isaiah 1. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 6 passages. We need to see them because this really becomes theme in the Old Testament. And let's assume we don't have the answer yet. Is sacrifice better than obedience, or is obedience better than sacrifice? And instead of answering that, we'll read some of our answers, and by the time we get finished, I'm sure you'll have the answer. Isaiah 1:10. Verse 11, or the 1:11 through 13. God speaking, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." What does God desire, sacrifice or obedience? Jeremiah 7. We'll just follow through the books. Jeremiah 7. The prophets really pick up on this theme. We don't want performance. We want obedience. Chapter 7, 21 through 26. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them, and they brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, you will be my people. You will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil heart, went backward and not forward," and so forth. So notice, I did not command you when I brought you out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings because I wanted obedience out of you. Continuing with the prophets to Hosea 6. First of the minor prophets, Hosea 6. Just want you to see how much of a theme this really is and how important what Samuel is telling Saul is in the Old Testament. Hosea 6, verse 6. "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That answers Samuel's question very well, does it not? Continuing with the prophets, two books to the right, Amos 5, 21. Amos 5, 21. Through 24, God says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. 6, 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So, back to 1 Samuel. The answer is easy. Does the Lord obey desire sacrifice or obedience? Now, with that, he takes that sin and shows its seriousness in verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, at this point, you have the narrative coming across in verse 24 that it appears that Saul confesses his sin. Because he says in verse 24, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. I think the interesting thing about his confession, it's not directed toward God, it's directed toward Samuel. So apparently he does not genuinely turn to God. Notice verse 25, now therefore addressing Samuel, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Boy, that's a far cry from David, who in Psalm 51 looks to the Lord and says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's not Saul. He doesn't do that. So I take it that probably that first confession is insincere. Samuel starts to go away, and Saul grabs his garment and tears it. And in verse 28, Samuel says, that's an illustration. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so from this point on, Saul is out of the picture. Now, in closing, one other thing we ought to add is, in spite of the rejection of Saul, God is very gracious to him, because for the remainder of the book of Samuel, God is going to give Saul three things. Number one, God gave Saul time. Namely, 30 years. 30 years passed, and Saul never got on his feet. He did not take advantage of the time that he was given him. Second, God gave him an example. A living example. And that living example was David. David was a man after God's own heart, and God plopped David for 30 years down in front of Saul. He looked at David. He learned nothing. Third, God gave him his word. Because into the court of Saul comes David with his harp, and he plays and sings to calm the king. And you know good and well from the book of Songs what the lyrics were to the songs that David sang to King Saul. So under the ministry of David's example, the songs that contain scripture, and 30 years of time, he did nothing. He never listened to God's word, the example of David, or did he respond to time? And that is the end. And we're right over all of this. He was absolutely paranoid. And he will end up dabbling in the occult. The next day he will commit suicide. And as we said from 1 Chronicles, the head of Saul will become a museum piece in the temple of Dagon. And he started out so well. Well, we're ready now for the next king, and we will look, beginning next time, at King David, who is anointed, chapter 16. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. We pray that we will recognize and understand from this example how seriously you take our responses to your word. And therefore, may we learn from Saul how important it is to recognize that religious performance, that pious talk, never covers what's on the inside. And therefore, may we respond to your word in terms of growth in Christ's name.